I was just thinking, though, the first time I came was with, I was an intern at Grace Community Church, and my mentor was a man named Jim George, who was also a close friend of Chris. And Jim George passed away several months ago, about 2-3 months ago. And another, we always say we stand on the shoulders of those who've come before us, and it's encouraging to have men and women of God that show us the way, that give us opportunities. That was my first overseas mission trip, was to India, and on my first anniversary, and fairly newly married, but it was a great time. Enjoyed it. I know I learned a lot more than I was able to teach the pastors that we met with, just being brand new in the ministry. Well, as you see, my title is in my message this evening is entitled "Is Fear Enough?" And Sammy started off and he was saying, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of our faith. And then Nathan came along and he said, well, don't fear. And then my title is Fear Even Enough? And as we get started this evening, I want to share a personal experience with of my own of understanding the fear of the Lord. And I want to share with you what I would say is, in my life, the most terrifying photograph I've ever seen. And I hope that you don't scare easily. And I want us to understand that whatever your vision of God is, it's too small. Way too small. This is a picture that I would say is the most terrifying that I've ever seen. And you might not even know what it is. It's a picture that was taken by the James Webb Space Telescope. And it shows thousands of galaxies. And this would be impressive if this was a picture of the entire night sky. And I don't know where you live, if you live in a large city and you aren't able to see the stars at night. I remember when we were in Chad, we were in the Sahara Desert, and there were no lights, no village lights. And we could look up at the sky and see thousands and millions of stars. And all of those stars are in our own galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Well, this photograph shows thousands of galaxies. And like I said, it would be impressive to see this many galaxies in the whole night sky. But this photograph is of only a tiny part of the universe. The camera in this telescope caught a sliver of the night sky that is the size of a grain of sand if you hold it at arm's length. And this many galaxies, and every one of these galaxies has millions and billions of stars and planets. And so you can imagine holding a grain of sand out at arm's length, that small amount of sky covers thousands of galaxies which contain millions and billions of stars, and every square millimeter of the sky, and this was the most empty part of the sky they could find. Now, I don't know about you, but I could get my mind, and with the men landing on the moon and the satellites that we've sent to Mars, and India landed on the moon this year, and we can kind of, at least I can kind of get my mind around a God of the solar system. It's big. It's immense. Right now, Jupiter is in the night sky. It's a very bright light. In the morning, right now, you can see Venus, just a bright light. I could kind of wrap my mind around a God of that size. He's big, enormous. I look at the night sky, and yes, God is the God of the universe. And then I saw this picture, and I thought, I cannot conceive, my finite mind cannot conceive of a God who could create billions of galaxies that each contain billions of stars. And I have to admit, it was kind of a shock. It made me rethink my concept of God. And we see that if we believe that God, the Yahweh of the Bible, created all this, our understanding of Him just exploded. His creative power is immense. He's unknowable to me unless He makes Himself known. And even then, my finite mind can only comprehend a small amount of this. And I was troubled. I was shocked. My faith was shaken, because I was like, I have never conceived of a God this big, this powerful. How can a God so vast even be knowable? How could He, and a God who could create all of this, how could He even consider a human being on one of those tiny dots in this immense universe? And how could He consider myself? My mind cannot grasp the infinite, and my vision and understanding of God just exploded, and my view of God was too small. And no matter how great you think God is, your vision is too small. And it gave me a new perspective, and several of us have cited this psalm as we look through here in Psalm 8. And David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens," and David could only see a small part, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" All creation proclaims the awesome power and majesty of the Lord. It pushes us to think bigger. And I realized that my own concept, my own fear of the Lord was way too small. And the theme of our conference is the fear of the Lord. And my favorite passage on that is My favorite passage is from Exodus 19 and 20. When we were in Chad, Africa, we did a chronological presentation of the gospel, and we went through Genesis and the character and nature of God and the condition of man and the promise of God of a Messiah. And we went through into Exodus and translated half of Exodus and the Ten Commandments and the journey of Israel after Egypt to Mount Sinai. And you know this story. They're studying downstairs with the youth. Moses has led the people out of the land of Egypt. They've seen the natural miracles of God, the water turning to blood, the flies and the mites and the locusts destroying the kingdom of Egypt, all the power and might and riches of Pharaoh laid waste. And the Israelites saw this with their own eyes. They saw the power of God in this earth. Nature had gone wild and it had destroyed the kingdom of Egypt. And the Israelites lived and experienced all of the plagues. They saw this happening. They saw God's power. And now they're leaving Egypt with the smell of death all around. The insects and the frogs and the flies laying on the ground. The cattle that are decaying in the fields. And the rotting fruit and trees and the firstborn of every house that is being cremated and buried and burned. And they're leaving Egypt and the stench of death is all around them. The Israelites have seen what Yahweh can do to man. His power. And he's a terrible God. He's a terrible God. And that's the old meaning of terrible. It's a terror. He draws terror in the hearts of men. He's not tame. If you've ever seen or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the animals are telling the young children, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And God is not domesticated. He's not tame, but he's good. He's a terrible God. Not to be trifled with, not to be spurned. He's awesome, mighty, inspiring fear. But we also know the heart of man, don't we? His memory is short. And so a few days later, they've crossed the Red Sea. God has parted it with his mighty hand in the wind. And they've crossed it. And a few days later, what happens? They start grumbling about water. They're worrying about water. They're afraid they're not going to have water. And a few days later, they grumble about food. And 3 months later, they finally arrive at Mount Sinai. And in verses 16 to 20 of chapter 19 in Exodus, we read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, just the mountain was on fire. The whole sky was filled with the flames. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Well, here the word for fear is trembled. They were trembling. The word is in Hebrew is sharad. It's scared to death. And they were afraid, like Sammy was talking about the cobra. They were scared. They were trembling of this because of the sight of God on this mountaintop. Well, let's jump one chapter further in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Exodus 20, 18 to 21, and I'll read. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And we find different words used here again for the fear. The people were afraid and trembled. The word means shell-shocked, tottering. They couldn't stand up. They were so afraid. They were scared to fainting. And these first two words that are used here aren't the usual words for fear. They speak of a fear that goes beyond being simply afraid. Hesitant to something that's potentially dangerous. They speak of a psychological fear that's causing physical bodily movement, bodily emotion. And at it's the same word in chapter 19, the people are trembling. Verse 16, the earth is trembling, quaking. People are falling down with fear. You can imagine women fainting and little children crying and crawling on the ground because of what's going on. Chapter 20, the people are afraid and trembling, and this word seems even stronger. They're so afraid they can't stand up. They're seized by fear, unable to think, unable to react because of this fear. And it's a strange command that Moses gives them, isn't it? Don't be afraid, because God has appeared so that you will be afraid, so that you don't sin. So don't be afraid, but God's teaching you to be afraid. You're like, okay, what do I do? And the word that he uses here is, he uses a verb and a noun. The uses yare, to be afraid, and its noun yire, fear, and it's the most used word in the Bible when we speak of the fear of the Lord. Just utter terror. And one question I have to ask here is, why are they so afraid? They've seen God provide. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the power of God in Egypt. They've been walking and following the pillar of cloud and fire in the day and the night. And they've seen God's presence in their midst. So why are they so afraid all of a sudden? Here at this mountain, they are literally scared to death, afraid of dying because of what they're seeing before them. And I think it's that same realization that I had when I saw that photo. Their image of God, their image of who Yahweh was, just exploded. They could cope with a God who could bring plagues and turn a river into blood and bring flies and frogs and that could send his angel through and kill the firstborn. They could comprehend that kind of God. But when he came down in a sense in person on the mountain in his holiness and his majesty, and the earth itself couldn't contain him in it, it explodes into fire. Their idea of God had just changed. Yahweh wasn't like the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt, you would make a sacrifice to them and hopefully they would answer. It was a God who was sitting in a palace somewhere far away in the heavens and usually uninterested in human affairs. And you know those kind of gods around you that you see. But Yahweh had descended on the mountain and he was imminently present, and that was terrifying. And in Hebrew, and I don't know much about the Indian languages, Hebrew doesn't have words for abstract feelings. And so they talk about what happens, what is its effect on your body. And it was a similar in Africa. They didn't have words for love, for fear. They talk about what happens to your body. And if a man said he was in love with a girl, he would say his liver quivered. My liver quivers for you. And here the word means a gut feeling. Your guts are your intestines. You're nauseous. You're in so much fear that you're nauseous. It's a feeling rather than an abstract idea. And so we look at this and as Moses is writing these, he's talking about how this apparition of Yahweh is affecting their bodies, and they're trembling and falling down and nauseous. And they're scared to death. And we know if we follow the story that days or weeks later, their memory of Mount Sinai has faded again. And for the next 40 years, God has them wander in the desert. They continue to grumble and complain. And they doubt Moses' leadership. They doubt Yahweh's provision. At Mount Sinai, they were terrified. You could not say, you need to know the fear of the Lord. They're like, I know it. I've seen him in person. But it didn't last. A few days, a few weeks, a few months later, they forgot. They forgot what God had accomplished in their midst. Moses sends the 12 spies into the promised land. Only two actually believe that God can overcome the people that are there. In Deuteronomy 135, God tells Moses, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers. Now, the book of Deuteronomy takes place as the people of Israel are on the banks of the Jordan River. They finished wandering in the desert. They're on the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross over. This is Moses' last sermon he's going to give before he turns leadership over to Joshua. And all of the men and women who left Egypt are dead, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, who is soon to die. And so Moses is speaking to the descendants of those who had left Egypt. He recounts the story of the Exodus and the repeating of the law to this new generation. And he reminds them of the promises and the warnings of serving God. And for the first time, we read this command in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Nope, we're not there yet. Well, I'll leave it up. And in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and you know this verse very well, he says, "Hear, O Israel," this new generation, "listen, Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, he gives them this resume, and it's posed in the form of a question. And he hopes that they have listened. It's like when you're working with your youth group at church. These are all the youth, the new generation before him. And he hopes that they've listened to all the instruction that he's given them. And so he asks them this question. And he says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" Question mark. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." And we see here there's five imperatives. Moses has talked about the fear of the Lord and to the previous generation, but it seems they didn't get it. And so it seems that he's going to tell them, what does the fear of the Lord imply in our lives? How do we apply this in our daily life? And he says, "Fear the Lord your God." And a lot of commentators will say that this was the root. This was the... I have to stop for a second because I started to think in French. And I don't preach in English very often. We don't have the opportunity to sing in English, and so this has been wonderful. But sometimes that's where my mind goes. But we look at these five imperatives, and a lot of commentators will tell us that the fear of the Lord is the main theme of this passage, and then the rest are showing how this works out in our daily life. walk in all his ways, love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. And these five imperatives continue all throughout the rest of Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. And so we want to look at these as we ask our question, is fear enough? So all of this has been introduction just up till now. But the rest will be pretty quick. The first one he says is to fear the Lord your God. And as we've looked at it, we'll hear various definitions this week. And this is my definition. I think there's two kinds of the fear of the Lord. Sammy mentioned one last night, the familial fear, and what I'll talk about that in just a moment. But I believe there's a general fear of the Lord, of people that respect God, people who have a general belief that there is a supreme being or an intelligent creator. They have a kind of a general respect, a general fear of God. It's kind of the recognition of the existence of a supreme being and the resulting attitude. And a lot of famous scientists have as they explore the heavens or chemistry and mathematics, they see an order. And they say, someone had to create this. And I would love to meet this person because I have a respect for this being who created a universe with order out of chaos. And so one of the definitions was a fear can be expressed as positive obedience caused by the reverence or respect for Yahweh, or negative obedience caused by threat of divine punishment. And this idea exists among a lot of individuals, a lot of cultures. In Africa, it would be very unusual to talk to someone and have them be an atheist. There are very few atheists, at least there were very few atheists in Africa. They all believed in a god, some kind of a god, whether they were Muslim or pagan or Christian. And we hear a lot of times, even in America, people will say, well, you know, I have a lot of respect for the big man in the sky. You know, I don't use the word of the Lord in vain. I don't cuss because, you know, I have a respect for the big man up there. You know, or of course, I believe in God. Everyone believes in God, don't they? But I believe there's a second that's a special fear. What I think it's what Sammy quoted Spurgeon by saying a familial fear, a fear of the family. And it's a growing understanding of who God is and the resulting intimate relationship. And it's only among believers. It's kind of like the illustration of a perfect father. And I grew up in a great home. My parents were loving. You know, we had a great relationship with them. There was a believing family. But you know, in a perfect family, it's kind of the idea of the father. And in the neighborhood, the father is respected. Evil men fear him, but his children and his family, they respect him, but they love him. They love his bear hugs and to give a strong hug and to climb all over him. But if he tells them to do something, they fear, you know, a good swat on the behind. They respect and obey him out of fear of discipline, but also out of love. They want to please him. They cherish him. He's their provider and protector. And creation and science all demonstrate, they point to an intelligent supernatural creator. And so we see this attitudes in a lot of, you know, well-to-do men. In France, no one would ever say, and God bless America, God bless France. But in America, if a president doesn't say, God bless America, he'll be voted out of office. You have to have that general, express that general fear of God. We could probably go out on the streets around here and ask if people believe in God. And many of them would probably say yes, because it's a God of their own imagination. They try to be good, help people. But our question is this fear enough? Is a general fear enough? Well, Moses goes on and he says, walk in all his ways. The second imperative. And this is obedience, but even more than that, it's a way of life. It's not a strict obedience to a list of rules. It's a way of life. Not just following a list of do's and don'ts. It's enjoying life as designed by the Creator. And seeing His law as what's best for the creature. We are creatures, and God is the Creator. God is the one who made us. He knows what's best. And if we follow His laws, we know that our lives will be better than if we disobey them. In Psalm 25, the psalmist writes, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. John 14:6. Anyone memorize that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. And so we see that Moses is saying, walk in the way of the Lord. Walk in His paths. He goes into the next one. And he says, love Him. And it's a repetition of Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And it speaks of a devoted love, a devotion to Yahweh. And it's speaking of the direction of our lives, not the destination. We're still growing in our love and a closer intimacy with Jesus Christ. Jesus said that this was the greatest of all the commandments. And the entire law is wrapped up in this. And if you consider that loving the Creator includes loving His creation, it includes all of it. Loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. In John 1, he says it's one of the evidences of true faith and an assurance of possessing eternal life. And John also emphasizes that loving God includes loving others. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And oftentimes in evangelism, sometimes the first question we will ask people is, do you believe in God? And a lot of people will say, of course, yes, I believe in God. Whatever form He takes. But I think a better question is, do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? I think that would get a different response. People would say, I think He was a good teacher, but I don't know if I love Him. I think it's a more penetrating question. It's like the question Jesus asks of Peter, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And so this is one of the imperatives, and it goes beyond the simple fear. He says this fear should produce love, and if it doesn't produce love, then it's not a true fear. It's a general fear. And fourth imperative, he says, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the word here is abad, A-B-D, abd. Any of you have Muslim friends? Any of you know any Muslims? A lot of times their name is Abdullah, Abdullah. that ABD means servant, slave. And when a Muslim has that name, Abdullah, it means servant of Allah. And Arab Christians, do you know what their word for God is? Allah. There's no other word in Arabic for God. It's a general term. It means just God, the God, the supreme God. Their understanding of who that is wrong. But so we see this same word in Hebrew and Arabic are so close that he's saying that we should be a servant, a slave of God. Just like the word doulos in the New Testament, and it's often translated as bondservant, but you know that John MacArthur prefers the word slave. It's someone indebted to his master. My best friend in Chad, his name was Abdel, and that's that same root, a slave, a servant of God. And this thought is often used in the New Testament also for believers. We are called to be bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the word Paul uses. So this concept is continued into the New Testament. And even in Revelation, we read chapter 19, a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great." And so believers are made children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, but we're also called slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ, of Yahweh. Well, so Moses goes on. He wants to make sure this youth group understands, okay, fear the Lord. And what does that mean? These are the five elements of fearing God. And he goes on and he says, keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. You know, the question was brought up in one of the previous messages of, you know, isn't the fear of God outdated? Isn't that an Old Testament concept? Because the New Testament God is a God of love, of peace. And it's no, these same principles continue throughout Scripture. And when we get where it says to obey and to follow his commandments, what does Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's part of the fear of God, and that's part of the New Testament Christianity. And in 1 John, John continues and he writes to this next generation of Christians in 1 John and he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's how we know if we're a believer or not. Are our lives marked by obedience? If not, that's not an evidence of salvation. And he goes on and he says, the one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Well, the general fear of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, even though it shook them to their core, made them fall down in fear, it wasn't enough to persuade them to a deep and true faith in God. They all died in the wilderness. And so now to this new generation, Moses gives a full description of genuine faith and the results it has in the life of a believer. And we're like this new generation of Israelites standing on the shore of the Jordan River. And like Moses, all Scripture calls us to a deep and complete faith in Christ. Simply saying, that I acknowledge God exists, simply saying, oh yes, I believe in God, it's not sufficient. And a question still comes up among Christians from time to time. Isn't a simple knowledge of God sufficient? Isn't a simple fear of God sufficient for salvation? That's not how Moses defines it here. He goes in and he says how this plays out. These are the evidences of a true fear of the Lord. And we see that it's still relevant in the New Testament because we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, this was a great church, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This same attitude that was demonstrated in the Old Testament. Now, the word, if you remember that we were talking about of the Jews, the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, was it meant fear and trembling. What was the ethnic group of Paul? He was a Jew, wasn't he? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so as Paul is writing this new church, in Greek he has to write out fear and trembling because Greek doesn't have one single word that means fear and trembling. And so Paul, as he's writing, I'm pretty sure that Paul has this Hebrew mindset, and he writes, work out your salvation with the fear and the trembling that was evident from the beginning of God's people. At the seminary, we're going to be studying 1 John, and each of these five imperatives are restated by the Apostle John. And he says, these are the evidences, visible evidences that we can see in our life that give us assurance of true salvation, of a true fear of the God, of an assurance of eternal life. You know, simple fear isn't enough. What I call general fear, it's only the beginning. And it should lead to an acknowledgement that there is a Creator. And it should not stop at that simple level, but it should lead us to seek Him. The creation proclaims the glory of God. Creation is a witness to all mankind that God exists, and it calls us to seek Him. Not only through nature and creation that we see around us, but also through His Word. And through the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason, I believe, for the incarnation. That first picture to see a God that is infinite, who has created millions of entire galaxies, entire planetary systems, an infinite God, it's impossible for us in our finite minds to comprehend that. But God in His infinite wisdom manifested Himself entirely in Jesus Christ. And we see every aspect of God played out. And you know the passage in Colossians where He says He is the image of the invisible God. We can't understand, we can't comprehend a God this big. And even science is looking at this and saying, wow, we never could even conceive that the universe was this big. We can't conceive of an infinite God, but we can conceive and understand Him in human flesh, who came just as we are. May God bless the teaching of His Word. Amen.